One of the surprises, I think, over this past year has been how few funerals I have been invited to participate in. I know they're because of gatherings and COVID, and there's lots of reasons for that. But it's unusual to go this long without more people who go into the Father's house. Several ministers and I were kind of shaking our heads trying to figure out what's going on right in our ministries. And these words that I read to you just now are words that are used in the funeral services that I do. They're one of the favorites. I usually excerpt them because it's a long chapter, but take out the parts. And it's kind of strange to read those and not have a casket here or, you know, an urn or something like that, because that's normally the way that it goes. Because these words, this chapter, was written to encourage people. It's a very positive message. It's a little convoluted, though, don't you think? I think that the editor could have edited a little bit, make it a little bit clearer, but, you know, it's all there. All the words are there. A little bit confusing. Originally, the words, as Jesus spoke them, were meant to comfort the disciples as they were forced to consider they might be living the rest of their lives without Jesus. A time when Jesus had insisted over and over and over again that they should think about, that they should consider life as they knew it would never be the same. They're faced with a change that they neither welcomed nor which they felt prepared. And so I think we can understand how change can impact us. Some of our younger members are back at school now. I've talked to a few of them, and life has, it's not the same. It's not the same anymore. Seniors, you know, they're looking at the end of the school year. Some of them are going to be graduating here in just a few weeks, and there's no prom. They didn't have a homecoming. None of those gathering things that we enjoyed in high school. Remember all those things when we got in trouble? Yeah, they get in trouble in other ways, but, you know, it's sad. That life, and they're kind of looking at what's coming up ahead, and they really aren't prepared. There's a little bit of dread in some of them when they were talking about it, about what's good. They don't feel prepared to move on. They missed all those milestones. So I think, you know, while kids are think about things, they're fascinating. They're one of the youngest members had her grandparents over to watch over her when they had to go off for something. And so grandma was going to do what they always do. They would go to lay down, and she would get her, you know, little shower and everything and go lay down and get ready to go to sleep. And grandma would read a book to her. They did this at her house, at the grandmother's house, whenever the little girl was visiting, you know. But now grandma is at the little girl's house, and things are a little bit different. And the little girl was very concerned. And you know what she was concerned about? That grandma might not know the words to the books in her house. And never really consider her, that kind of thing. Let that roll over you for a minute. She knew about words, and that there might be the same words in different books in different places. She did not know about that. Children have a way of looking at things. They have a way of looking at things, and it's different. It's interesting. In a song John Denver wrote, he used these words, "And you wonder where we're going, where's the rhyme, where's the reason? And it's you cannot accept. It's here we must begin to see the wisdom of the children and the graceful way of flowers in the wind. For the children and the flowers are my sisters and my brothers. Their laughter and their loveliness could clear a cloudy day. Like the music of the mountains and the colors of a rainbow, they're a promise of the future and a blessing for today." The wisdom of children. Yeah. I mean, most of us here, it's a long way from childhood. I mean, when's the last time you had to change a diaper? I know. I have grandchildren that I can do that with, without any great joy, but it happens. It happens, you know. But there's a way of looking at the world, I think, that children can help us to learn lessons from a schoolyard, is where this title of this sermon came from this idea that we can learn something from this. In 1988... at the time, a very obscure name, Robert Fulghum, wrote an article that was entitled, All I Ever Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Do you remember this? You're going to hear it, so I hope that you like it. Because I tell you what, I keep this in my files and I'll pull it out once in a while. Let me read it to you. First of all, here are the things that I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work some every day. This is great stuff. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out in the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the plastic cup? The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the plastic cup, they all die. So do we. And then remember the book about Dick and Jane and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all? Look. Everything we need to know is in there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and sane living. Think of what a better world it would be if all of us, if the whole world had milk and cookies about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and then laid down with a comfortable blanket and took a nap. Or if we had a basic policy in our nation and other nations, just put stuff back where you found them and clean up your own mess. And it's still true no matter how old you are when you go out into the world. It's better to hold hands and stick together. Now, not everybody can be as succinct as Robert Fulghum is. But all of us have, along the way, learned lessons that lead to better living, lead to life and love and faith and purpose. Some of us had parents that taught us the basics that never left us. Others are astute observers and learn from their own mistakes and the mistakes of others. The story is told of W.C. Fields on his first visit to a blacksmith shop where he reached over and he picked up a hot horseshoe and immediately dropped it. And the blacksmith said, "Mr. Fields, did you burn your hand?" And W.C. Fields says, "No, it just doesn't take me long to examine a horseshoe." Yeah. No, it doesn't take very long to examine a horseshoe, but of course children are the most proficient learners because they watch everything, including us. If we say please and we say thank you, they will say please and thank you as well. If we raise our voices and shout angry expletives, our children will do the same. If we place gifts in the offering plate, our children will see that and they learn to be generous givers. Perhaps a more accurate poetry title for our age would be "Everything I Learned to Do, I Learned by Watching My Family." And wow, I will tell you, that can be a scary thought. Over time, I've been focusing sermons to try to get to some of the basic Christian ideas, basic Christian faith, the power and the wonder of God, the reality that God loves us, especially when bad things happen, the central place that Jesus has in our faith. But today, we continue these ideas with the most basic building block of our faith, a truth that has taught to us, as Robert Fulghum might say, in the sandbox of our faith journey. We dwell on it at baptism, and it becomes enormously important to us at the end of our lives. But for most of us, the years in between, it is relegated to be a sort of, footnote of faith, and is right there in today's gospel. As Jesus was beginning to turn towards the cross, he was also beginning to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen. He had taught them all that he knew about life and love and faith and purpose, but he wanted to offer them a word of hope for the future, a lesson, if you will, that they might recall long after he was gone. So he told them, "Soon I will be leaving to go to a better place, and you know the way to that place." Thomas, who had courage to say what all the other disciples were thinking, "Lord, we don't know. Don't go, but we need you here. Our lives are dependent upon you. And besides, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas was worried and upset. They all were, and Jesus said, "Don't be worried and upset. Just believe in me." And then Jesus offers them this promise, "In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that we might always be together, and after I have prepared a place for you, I will come back and take you with me." That's an amazing promise, isn't it? That Jesus made to his disciples and makes to us, that when our lives on this earth are over, Jesus will personally come and take us home to a place that has already been prepared for each of us. There's a place reserved for you, George. I can see it now. There is an especially prepared place for Chuck, and there's a bicycle ministry right around the corner, right there. Or how about welcome to the piano section, Tim, and you're ready to go? I mean, it's something to think about. The promise that is ours of eternal life is a huge selling point at baptism. It's the subject of the earliest Sunday school classes when children memorize their first Bible verse in John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life, right? And at the other end of the continuum, this truth about a dwelling place reserved with our names on it is an extreme, incredible comfort for those who have lost loved ones. It's a beautiful image of comfort and hope. But what it is also is a theology of glory. And Presbyterians, we've never been big on a theology of glory. See, a theology of glory is more about what you're going to get as you are a Christian than what you are going to give, rather than a theology of the cross, which is what we give of ourselves to the cause and ministry of Christ. That is the Christian life, what is about giving and serving and suffering and dying to one's own desires. But I mean, you know, that's not a great selling point. It's hard to sell people on that, you know? It's a lot easier to tell them, oh, if you believe in Jesus and you do what you think Jesus is telling you, you're getting a Cadillac. I don't know if anybody wants a Cadillac anymore, but whatever, it goes like that. But that is a theology of glory. I would tell you that here is the beauty of Jesus' words to his disciples so long ago. It's a theology of glory and of the cross. Don't worry, you have a place in heaven, so use your life on earth to touch the lives of others. Do you see how that goes hand in hand? That's what I think Jesus was saying to them and to us this many years later, that if life's most significant question has already been answered for you, we are promised a place in heaven so we can freely focus on the needs right here and right now. See, it's not a theology that is tomorrow up in the sky by and by. It is right here as well. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, when he died, the final words that he spoke was simply one word, others, focusing outwards. Maybe this is why a Mother Teresa can spend 26 years in the alleys of Calcutta, India, herself living in abject poverty so that others could see Christ's love in action. One of the books recommended to me a number of summers ago and really got me hooked on this particular writer, I think I've read everything that he's written so far, was The Killer Angels. It was a story of the Battle of Gettysburg. It's a great, great book if you're ever interested in something. But as I'm reading through it, I've been to Gettysburg several times, and I've studied history and stuff. So I knew what was going to happen. You know, I would hear what's going to happen when they're up on the knoll, and I know who's going to get killed. I know who's going to walk away from this. Somehow, I wonder how we would live our lives if we lived our lives that way. We know the ending. We know what's coming. As Christians, we already do know the end of the story. We know what's on the last page of our book. And knowing that should help us to live our lives differently and better. Like the little boy, he's flying his kite, and the kite was so far out of sight. Did you ever? My brother and I, we bought like a case of kite string one time, and we tied all of them together, and we put a big kite on the end of it. We lived 10 blocks from the Miami International Airport. It was not the smartest move. And we put that kite up, and it was a windy day, and we just kept tightening strings. And so far, we could not see that kite for anything. And we thought it was just as cool as could be. I'm not sure why, because we were kids, but Yeah. And the little boy is standing there, and somebody says, "Well, you have a kite up there?" He says, "Yeah, it's right up there." "Well, how do you know?" "He can't see it. I can feel it tug. I can feel the tugging on it." I think, you know, we know in a similar way that there is a heaven because we can feel the pull of it. We can feel the tug of it in our souls, the hope that is ours. So it's gotten to me thinking, how differently should this make my life? Knowing this, knowing the end of the story, knowing that eternity has already been decided, how could I live right now in a different way if I firmly believe that my future is secure? And I'm not talking to you right now. I mean, this is my list. You have to come up with your own. First of all, I think I would slow down and enjoy life a little bit more. I would take more time to listen to people. I love Billy Graham's answer to the question of whether he had any regrets in his life. And he said, "Yes, I wish that I had said less and read more." If I was convinced I was going to heaven, I think I would stop acting so religious because there is nothing to be gained by it now. I think I would take more personally the passion of such organizations as the Food Bank and Habitat for Humanity and Bread for the World, because they help and they touch people at the most basic of human needs. And I would pray more. Not taking God for anything, not asking God for anything particular, or by telling God things that he probably already knows, but praying by listening. But the funny thing is, I do know my eternity is secure. So why am I reluctant to live like that? I mean, it's ironic how the thought of dying can be such a powerful lesson on how to live. You know the song, "Will the circle be broken by and by, by and by?" What we celebrate today is God's goodness and love cannot be defeated, not even by the grave, that the life lived in God forms a bond that cannot be broken and will not end. The pain and the suffering of Good Friday yields to the glory of Easter morning every single time. The bloody cross is redeemed by an empty tomb. Morality yields to eternity, and our despair, it opens up the possibility of that one thing that people are desperate for. It's so simple. It's such a simple four-letter word. What do you think that word is? You're going to think it's love, right? No. It's hope. People are starving for hope. I mean, love comes from that. I understand that, but hope is something that one of the Bible studies that I did that tried to explain how we live our lives with a loving God that people tell us is ready to punish us. You know, looking for reason for it, really. It's kind of like the thumb God where go ahead, do the wrong thing, and God does that to you. Well, that's total nonsense. But she said something peculiar when they finished the Bible study. She said, "For the first time, I have hope." And I was taken back by that. I mean, this should be a hope factory. This should be where people come and they say, you know, yeah, they love each other. That's a wonderful thing, but they gave me hope for the future. Nothing can take the place of that. When we celebrate today together in this time of worship, that God can take the place of our deepest sorrows and can turn them into the source of our greatest joy and an unbroken circle of life and love, and hope. Let's pray for that. Father, we thank you that in this tremendous experience of faith, we know the end of the story. We know where we are destined. It has been decided through your sacrifice, through your blood, and through your resurrection. We are Easter people. We will see each other again, regardless of what happens between now and then. That your great love encompasses all of our sins, that your great love calls us then to live lives that are different now because we are your children. So rather than behaving because we hope it will pay off, it's already been decided. And now we do these things that you call us to do simply because we love you. Open us up to this great hope, this great truth that is ours, and then help us to share that with a world that does not understand it, who has never formulated the words. And so, we turn this to you as our Lord and our Savior. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ we make the prayer. Amen.